Continue this morning our studies in the Beatitudes, and this morning we consider the second of these great Beatitudes that we find in Matthew chapter 5, where our Lord says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And we read together in two places, first of all in the Old Testament scriptures, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, the first three verses, and then the book of Revelation, chapter 21, the first four verses. Isaiah chapter 61, reading at the first verse. And these verses refer to the coming Messiah Savior. Isaiah is looking forward to the day when God would send the Deliverer, the Savior, and this Savior would come and accomplish the work of the Lord. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion," that is to say, and to provide for those who grieve among the people of God, "to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." And in Revelation 21, the first verse, John is looking forward to the day when God will ultimately bring his believing people into his nearer presence and there crown their lives with his everlasting comfort. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. All divisions and all barriers were gone. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, that is the people of God, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" We give thanks to God for his word, this word that God has given us, that we might be wise for salvation. We turn in God's word this morning that we might hear the word of God and consider together these words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5, at the fourth verse, where he says to the great crowds who had come to hear him, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." In these words, our Lord is continuing to sketch for us his portrait of a Christian. We've been seeing that throughout these Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, our Lord is sketching for us the essential characteristics that belong to every citizen in God's kingdom. Everyone who belongs to the kingdom of God, everyone who has come to know Jesus Christ, will display in their lives, in some measure, these many characteristics, not least of which is this: blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. As one of the commentators puts it, no one can be a Christian without this Spirit, and everyone who is a Christian has this Spirit. Blessed by God are those who mourn. Or we could almost translate the Greek here, happy are the unhappy. It sounds so paradoxical, doesn't it? How can the unhappy be happy? And it's this, I think, we need to consider together this morning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. First of all, I want us to ask this question. What is this mourning that is blessed by God and that will be comforted by God? Now, we're all familiar with the human experience of mourning, most notably, I'm sure, in the death of someone dear and loved. We know the pain and the sorrow and the grief of losing a loved one. But this human experience of mourning is much more embracive than that. We experience something of human mourning when we lose our job, when we are disappointed deeply in a friendship, or when we fail an exam. These are all species of human disappointment. And from that disappointment, we experience mourning. Now, I simply say that to make this point. This is not the mourning that Jesus is speaking about here. This is not the mourning that he calls blessed and that will be comforted. You see, just as the poverty that Jesus spoke of in verse 3 is poverty of spirit, spiritual poverty, so the mourning that he speaks of here is spiritual mourning. He is speaking about the kingdom of God. And just as he says in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, so equally here, it seems to me, he is speaking not about human mourning, but about spiritual mourning. And of course, we then need to ask, well, what causes the Christian spirit to mourn? What is it that brings grief and sorrow and anguish into the heart of the child of God? The answer to that, I think, is very simple. What causes the Christian spirit to mourn? What brings grief and anguish and sorrow into the heart of the child of God is nothing less than the dawning realization of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And this, I think, in two ways. The Christian mourns in his spirit first because of his own sin. Now, we all acknowledge that we are sinners. No one would be daft enough to say, well, I'm not a sinner. You can count me out when the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In a sense, we happily identify ourselves with the whole of humanity. We would not be so crass or so foolish as to imagine for a moment that we were without sin. We all acknowledge that we are sinners. But how many of us mourn over the true horror and heart of sin? That sin is against God. The mourning that is blessed by God and that issues in the comfort of God is a deep personal sorrow of heart that my sin has offended a holy and a righteous and a great and a glorious and a kind and a loving God. Did you know that our sin wounds the heart of God? Listen to these words that we find in Genesis chapter 6. You know the situation. Wickedness has covered the face of the earth, and God has set apart Noah. And from Noah and his family and the ark, a new beginning would come. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. What causes the Christian believer to mourn is the dawning realization of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, that my sin causes pain in the heart of Almighty God. Now the Bible speaks, and you might know this, of two kinds of sorrow over sin. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul writes to these Christian believers who are making such a mess of things. He says, I am now happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. Listen to these words. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. There are two kinds of sorrow over sin. First of all, there is what the Bible calls godly sorrow. And this godly sorrow over sin is characterized by shame, by a sense of guilt before God, and above all, by repentance. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. It doesn't leave us where we are. It brings about an about turn in our minds and hearts. It brings us out from where we are and brings us to another place. Godly sorrow leads to repentance and issues in life. You find this perhaps most gloriously illustrated in the life of King David. After he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, and after he had sought to bring about the death of her husband Uriah, the word of God through Nathan the prophet comes to David. And Nathan says to him, you are the man. And David is smitten in his heart. And he pens the 51st Psalm, which is an expression of his deep godly sorrow. God has put his finger upon him. And he writes, and here is what godly sorrow is about. Here is the mourning that Jesus calls blessed. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. He is broken-hearted before God because of uncleanness and guilt and judgment and condemnation. For I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. And then these astonishing words. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, of course, he had sinned against Bathsheba. Of course, he had used his kingly prerogative to have her husband removed from the scene. But what broke David's heart was that his sin was against God. Godly sorrow is characterized by this deep sense of guilt before God. George Whitfield was perhaps the greatest of the 18th century evangelists, along with John Wesley. He was an Anglican preacher who travelled 7 or 8 times over the Atlantic, who came to Scotland in the 1740s and saw revival break out almost wherever he preached. On one occasion he preached in Kingswood near Bristol. It was a place notorious for ungodliness. It was inhabited by the colliers of Bristol. They were a people who were looked upon as the most depraved and debauched of their day. No one dared to go among them to preach, but Whitfield did. And he records in his journal that as he preached to them the good news of Jesus Christ, he saw that their black faces were being washed with their tears. He says, gutters of white ran down their blackened faces as they began to experience the exceeding sinfulness of sin, that sin was against God. It wasn't just that sin spoiled their lives and caused disputes between them. They were discovering that sin was against God. But there's another sorrow, and that's called worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow. And this sorrow brings death. Now, an illustration of this sorrow, I think, is found in Hebrews chapter 12. You remember Esau. Esau and Jacob were the two sons of Isaac. Esau was the older of the two, and he should by rights have received the birthright, the inheritance. The promises of God should have run through the line of Esau. But of course, you remember, he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. He was hungry one day, he was famished, and he so despised the things of God, he said to his brother, I've swapped my inheritance for a bowl of soup. And then he began later to realize the folly of what he had done. And the writer to the Hebrews uses Esau as an example of worldly sorrow when he says, see to it that not one of you is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Now listen to this. Afterward, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. When it dawned upon Esau that he had done a foolish thing, that he had sinned against God, with tears, he sought to find his way back. There were tears aplenty, but there was no repentance, there was no change of mind. He was sorry. He was sorry that sin had messed up his life. He was sorry that sin had robbed him of God's blessing. But he wasn't sorry that he had dishonored God, that he had disobeyed God, that he had brought pain to the heart of God. There were tears aplenty. There was no repentance. The world we live in is full of worldly sorrow. People every day lament their sin. They mourn over their sin. What a fool I've been. Imagine doing that and it brought this upon me and my family. People are sorry that sin has messed up their life. Maybe they're even sorry that sin has put them outside God's blessing. But their sin is sorrow over sin is self-centered. There is no Godward direction to their mourning. What causes you most grief about your sin, assuming that you acknowledge you are a sinner? What brings you most grief about your sin? I'll tell you what brings most grief to a Christian about his sin. That my sin nailed the Son of God to the cross. Is that what brings you most grief? Is that what causes you to mourn? That it was your sin that brought the Son of God to the cross of Calvary? Do you grieve because your sin dishonors God? Is that the grief that most marks your sorrow about sin? You see, true mourning, the mourning of which our Lord speaks here, true mourning for sin only begins when the message of the cross begins to melt your heart. That's why we sang that second hymn this morning. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess. The wonder of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. Have you begun to see what your sin has done to God? That's where mourning for sin begins. Against you and you only have I sinned. My dear friends, we can easily shrug sin off. Because we say, well, everyone does it. I'm no worse and I'm no better than her or him. But when God smites us inwardly and shows us the horror and heart of sin, we cannot get away from this. My sin nailed the Son of God to the cross. But there's a second aspect to the Christian's mourning over sin. Not only does he mourn his own sin, he mourns over the sin of others. True Christians mourn over the sin that covers God's world, that blinds God's creatures, and that will lead men and women into hell. Let me give you three illustrations of this. First, from our Lord Jesus Christ. When he approached Jerusalem, as he was about to enter Jerusalem, there to be abandoned and arrested, and ultimately give himself up a sacrifice for sin, we are told as he approached the city, he wept over Jerusalem and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only. If only you had listened. If only you had heeded the word of the Lord. But now it is too late. He wept as he looked out over a people who had turned their back upon God, and who were heading for the unimaginable prospect of a ruined and a godless eternity. And then there is the psalmist. These amazing words in Psalm 119 at verse 136. Streams of tears flow from my eyes because your law is not obeyed. He looked around him and he saw a world living lightly to the things of God. He looked around him in the church of his day and saw God's word honored with men's lips but denied with their lives. And he says, floods of tears pour from me because your law is not obeyed. Can you identify in any way with our Lord and with the psalmist? Do you know what it is to be grieved and pained in your heart? To see men and women live heedlessly of the things of God? To see people within the visible church live as if there were no God? As if no Christ had come and bled and died and been raised again? Does it not bring you to your knees with a pained heart? And then there is Paul writing to the Christians in Philippi. He says, I have often told you before now and say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. I tell you with tears, I can't tell you without weeping, says Paul, that people live as enemies of the cross of Christ. They may not say that they are enemies, but their lives show them to be men who will not be humbled before the glory of the crucified and now risen Redeemer. I cannot tell you this, says Paul, without weeping. Now, I don't want you to think that the heart of it is that we shed tears. It's not so much our tears that display godly sorrow, but the pain in our heart. Let me read to you a little incident in the life of William Chalmers Burns. Now, if you don't know of William Chalmers Burns, you should. He was the greatest Scotsman of the 19th century, in my poor judgment. If we're allowed heroes, he is one of my two great heroes. He was a minister of the Church of Scotland who was the first great pioneer missionary in China. As a young student, we are told, he was walking one day through the streets of Glasgow and was passing through the Argyll Arcade. And it was then that his mother saw her son suddenly appear round a corner and walk slowly towards her. He was deep in thought and did not notice her till she came up and spoke to him. "Oh, mother," he exclaimed, "I didn't see you. For when walking along Argyll Street just now, I was so overcome with the sight of the countless crowds of immortal beings, eagerly hasting hither and thither, but all posting onwards towards the eternal world, that I could bear it no longer, and turned in here to seek relief in quiet thought. I was so overcome by the sight of countless multitudes hastening onwards to eternity." That's the kind of mourning that our Lord calls blessed. And it's a mourning we know little of in the Church of Christ today. For we live in a world which jokes about sin. We live in a church that has trivialized sin. That has told people that sin is of little moment. The world jokes about it. God's heart is pained by it. And the child of God identifies with the heart of his father. The believer sees sin in its true colors, not a minor aberration, not something to shrug off and joke about, but something that will send men and women to hell, something to cry to God for mercy over. Because while people may not take sin lightly, from Genesis to Revelation, God shouts out that he does take sin lightly. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. But secondly, and we don't have much time, what is the comfort that is promised to those who mourn? You see, there's a beautiful balance in the Christian life. We're not called to walk around with long faces. This is not the mourning of which our Lord speaks. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I think there are two aspects to God's comfort. First, there is the present comfort of God's full and free forgiveness. You know those great words of the Lord Jesus, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." When we come to our Lord Jesus as burdened sinners, weak and heavy laden, he says, "I'll give you rest. I'll take away the burden of your sin. And I'll bring peace like a river into your soul." That's why the psalmist could write in Psalm 103, "God does not treat us as our sins deserve. If we confess our sins," says John, "he is faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The comfort of sins forgiven. The comfort of knowing that God is no longer against you because of your sin, but is now for you because the blood of Christ has cleansed you. The book of Isaiah is full of glorious pictures of what God's forgiveness means. In Isaiah 43, God says to his people, I will blot out your sins, and they will vanish like the morning mist. And then again in chapter 44, he says, your sins I remember no more. I remember a number of years ago a man sitting in my home with me, broken hearted because of his sin, pouring out his heart, stumblingly sharing something of the degradation into which his sin had brought him. And I said to him, let me tell you what God says to those who come to him in genuine repentance. He says, your sins I will remember no more. And he sat bolt upright. He says, say that again. I said, God says, your sins I will remember no more. Where do you find that in the Bible? I showed him. Is that true? Is it possible that God can deal with my sin? That's why Christ came. That's why God laid on him the iniquity of us all. He carried it away. And when we embrace him as God's provision from heaven, we become the object of God's everlasting love. The most blessed people in the world, the most blessed people in Loudoun Church today, are those to whom the free forgiveness of God has come in Christ. Blessed is the man, says the psalmist, whose sins the Lord does not count against him. Divine forgiveness is at the heart of true comfort. What greater comfort could a wounded soul have than to hear the Saviour say, son, daughter, your sins are all forgiven. Have your sins been forgiven? Have you laid hold of the only Saviour God has given us under heaven? Have you come to him with empty hands, with poverty of spirit? Have you come and laid hold of the divine forgiveness, won for us at a cost we will never fathom? Have you? Could God write over your life this morning, bless, because he no longer counts your sin against you? Have you a Saviour? Have you? Have you? Have you? And secondly and finally this, not only is there a present comfort, there is also a sure and certain future comfort. That's why we read those verses in Revelation 21, where God pictures for us the day when he will gather his own to himself. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order has passed away. Here is the believer's ultimate comfort, that God will bring us into his presence, and never again, never, never again will we mourn over sin, will we grieve over sin, will there be tears over sin, because God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Happy are the unhappy. To the unbelieving mind, it seems just ridiculous. How can the unhappy be happy? Because if God has forgiven your sin, and if God has a place for you prepared by his right hand in heaven, you are the most blessed being under heaven. You're the most blessed being in the universe. And that's where true happiness begins. It begins to enter our soul when our eyes are open to see and to sense the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Jesus says, I've come to heal the brokenhearted. Do you know anything of the comfort of the Lord? Do you know anything of grieving and mourning over sin? I know we live in a day when people say, well, yes, but that belonged to a past age. It belongs to every age where there are people who have come to see sin for what it is. Maybe some of you are thinking, my, you go on a lot about that. Someone once said to me, they're no longer with us, why are you always on about sin? And my only answer was because God is in His Word. For until we see its exceeding sinfulness, we will never come as lost, undone sinners to lay hold of a glorious and wonderful Savior. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The only people who will be smiling on the day of God are those who have learned to mourn over sin. They will say, to God be the glory, because heaven is not for all. It is for those who have discovered that though sin has brought them to the depths, God in His love has raised them up to the heights. Who are the people who are blessed? Such, says our Lord. And those who know it say, Amen. And blessed be to God. Let's sing then to God's praise. Hymn 374, to God be the glory. Great things He has done, so loved He the world that He gave us His Son. Hymn 374.